Okay, 2 Corinthians. You've all got notes for this, and I'm going to try to make sure we get through chapter 8 and pick up chapter 9 next week. This is about the collection of money for God's people that Paul was talking about. And I've got this on your notes. We have a map that you're familiar with. It's Paul's third missionary journey from 53 to 57 A.D. And as you notice, he leaves Antioch there, which is in Syria. And he's going to go up through the area of Galatia right in there, through the Cilician gates, go through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And he's going to, in this letter, eventually, as we go through this, he's going to have already began. He's going to refer to the Galatian churches have already started collecting money. So we are going to assume, and this collection of money is for the Jerusalem saints who are being persecuted. They're having trouble with their culture. They're having trouble with their family. They're having trouble with their economy. There may be results yet of a famine that's devastating everyone, but the Christians, the Jewish believers, are particularly persecuted because they've accepted Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, who was executed as a false Messiah, and they're following him. So it's, you know, they're like a cult in the Jewish community, and no one wants anything to do with them. Yet they're walking in the truth. So I mean, if you kind of paint that picture, think of a cultish type of group that's completely off center. This is now the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they're right in the middle of the Word of God, understanding Old Testament prophecy, accepting the Christ, and they are the ones that are walking the truth, and those who are in the dark are persecuting them. So Paul also has the issue of he has broken rank with the Jewish Christians who are still caught up in culture. And this, I pointed this out last week, for example, one of the differences between Judaism and Islam is Judaism, Jews in Moses' day, for example, and throughout their history, were given a nation with boundaries, laws, government, religion, and they're to preserve the truth. They're to present the Messiah to the world. They were never to go out and conquer the world for Jesus, or Jehovah. They were never to go out and take temple worship around the world. No one was ever supposed to go out to the Gentiles around the world and make them make a journey to Jerusalem. They are simply to preserve their culture, and from there, the Word of God, the truth, would go out. And we got examples of Jonah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, even being prophets to the nation, Daniel, Ezekiel. And they never tell the world Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar or Nineveh, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, to come and worship at the temple to start following Jewish law. They were a nation. They were a culture. And so the Jews have preserved this truth for all these years. That's what they were called to do. For example, Islam is told to conquer the world for Allah. Anyone who doesn't believe is to be destroyed. They're to be coerced into obedience. They're going to sweep the world. Now, Paul, and from having probably been trained by his Jewish teachers, Rabbi Gamaliel, understood that eventually the truth would go out from Jerusalem. The truth, not the sword, would go out. Isaiah talks about it. Even the Gentiles will hear and come. They will join with them in worshiping Yahweh. But it's going to be the truth is going out to the islands. Where Paul, again, it's so hard, and even as we talk about it, it's hard for us to distinguish between Christianity and American values, for example. I mean, America is a Christian nation. Well, be careful with that. America is a Gentile nation. It's a regular pagan nation. There's nothing special about America as far as being Christian. There are Christians with freedom living in America, which is a democracy. There's two different levels here. You can still be a pagan and function in America with freedom and follow general principles. But within that freedom, the church can function. The church is a spiritual identity. The America, the nation, is a natural nation. And God will judge the nations. The church can be here, but the church is a people. Paul says this in Romans. The church is a people that is not a nation. It's a people that's not a people. And he's going to, as we talked about before, Israel is going to become jealous someday of the church. Isaiah talks about this, not saying church, but he says God will make his people, his nation, jealous of a people who are not a people. A people who are well, of course they're people. What does he mean? A people who are not even a nation. I mean, there's going to be this other group over here that who are they? They're just like, they have no borders. They're just everywhere. Well, that is the church. They become believers. They're boundaryless. We are a church. The believers are the body of Christ. And we are in America. We have freedom. America's a great country. But when America falls, America fails, Christianity continues. And sometimes that we have freedoms to have our demonstrate our faith. But eventually, like in many nations, pagan nations, we're going to be oppressed because we're not going to fit the model of this bordered America. This right here, I'm talking about Jews or Israel being a border nation. Now, put that all in perspective. Now you've got Paul in 40, 50, 60 A.D., who is a Jew, and he's had to navigate his way through like, well, now, okay, now what are we? Are we a nation or are we a spiritual identity? And the prophets spoke about a spiritual identity that was preserved in the nation of Israel. You can see Isaiah and others talking about this. But Paul began to persecute Jews who broke rank with the nation. Now, remember, this comes after the days of the Maccabean Revolt. We're talking about this on Monday night. And the Maccabean Revolt was where those two things locked together. If they've never been locked together before, they locked together tight there. If you're going to follow the Jewish traditions, you're going to follow the law of Moses, and you're going to preserve the nation. And the Maccabees rose up. They rose up with the sword. They rose up with the truth, and they preserved the nation. God, I think, prophesied that through Daniel when he says they'll receive a little help and help stabilize the nation, rebuild the borders, and preserve the nation into the days of Christ so Christ could come. After Christ came, even Christ said himself, he says, Jerusalem, your days are over. I mean, it's numbered. He says, he's crying. He says, I wish you could have listened to me. But now your temple is left to you desolate. It's going to be not. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And Jesus was heartbroken as a man, as God, as the Savior. But yet he followed through with it. In 70 A.D., then Jerusalem collapsed. Now, again, Paul is living in that time after Christ has made that announcement, but before Jerusalem falls. And he's in that time period within 100 years, 150 years after the Maccabean Revolt, where the Syrians, the Seleucids, had come down and forbid following the law, forbid the Torah, forbid circumcision, forbid sacrifice on the temple. In fact, they took over the Temple Mount and began to sacrifice pigs. And so then the Maccabeans rose up and they began to circumcise each other. They began to follow this law. And following the Mosaic law gave them a national identity, which was what they were. They were a nation. And they followed the law of Moses. Now, Paul, with Christ coming, Christ began to talk in a bigger, broader sense, in line with the prophets, in line with Isaiah, even in line with Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, saying, this is going to go to the nations. And Jesus went across the border a couple times, went up into Phoenicia, spoke to the Canaanite woman who had great faith, and used her as an example to teach his disciples. Look at that. He says, Israel's rejected me, but this woman right here in Phoenicia, she calls me son of David. She knows who I am. And the disciples were, why are we even talking to her? She's not even... We're not even in Israel anymore. We're in Phoenicia talking to a Canaanite woman who is a descendant of the people we destroyed. And Jesus, she's got great faith. What a great example. And healed her daughter. Then he takes them to Caesarea Philippi, again, outside the boundaries, and says, here it is. This is the seat of the gates of Hades, potentially. And they're looking at Caesar worship. They're worshiping, he had the worship of Pan and all of the idolatry. And Jesus is standing there and says, okay, there it is. What do you think, boys? They go, he doesn't say it in the text, but I mean, they're looking at wicked idolatry there in Caesarea Philippi. And he says, now, let me ask you a question. Who do you think I am? Well, the polls say this, and, CNN reports this, and, some of the, He says, okay, he says, who do you think I am? Well, we think you're the Son of God. You're going to, and he says, okay. He says, now, he says, what I'm going to send you to do, these, if he's saying gates of Hades, or the, all this right here, these Gentile religions can't stop it. Because I'm going to unleash you with the truth into the whole world. And these nations, these gods, the gates of hell can't stop this truth. It's going to go. So now I got to tell you something. We're going to go back to Jerusalem, and that's where I'm going to die. Are you ready? It's like, and Peter says, no. We've got something rolling here. Let's just keep this thing going. Jesus, no, I'm going back to Jerusalem. And he went back to Jerusalem, and you know the story. But he got the boys, the disciples, outside of the land in Phoenicia, in Caesarea Philippi, and they saw, and Jesus said, this is where we're going, and went back. Now, when it all breaks loose, Paul, he sees this. He's trained in law. He's a Pharisee, and he knows the Maccabean history. He knows the law of Moses. He knows that we are the nation of Israel, and we've got to keep this boundary tight. We can't have false messiahs coming and causing problems. And Jesus was taking the teaching of Jesus, and the disciples of Jesus were taking huge groups of Jewish people away from the Maccabean revolt, the things that they'd established. They'd taken them away from the temple worship. There's already corruption in the priesthood. Even the Essenes had seen that. And so there's masses of people leaving. And Paul's out of... And this probably explains a little bit about Paul's conversion. Paul's like, out of love for his God, out of love for the text of Scripture, probably like many of us, it's like, we are not going to let this happen on our watch. I've been trained in the law. I followed the teaching of Gamaliel. And now I'm going to the high priest. I'm going to the Supreme Court. I'm going to go to the Sanhedrin. I'm going to get permission to put a stop to this falsehood. This political party, this cult, this has to stop, because everything we've worked for the last 150, 200 years is collapsing because of this false Messiah. And so now Paul, of course, now he's on the way to Damascus to arrest people in Syria and bring them back to... He's going outside the borders to arrest Jews that have taken the truth outside the border, or the what he thinks is the false teaching of Christ, and bring them back to Jerusalem to put them to death or have them on trial before the Sanhedrin. And on his way there, he gets knocked off the horse. You know the story. Now, how that all takes place, if you're into the Reformation, the Calvinism... It's like Paul was just chosen by God. You're the one. And you can't help it. You've got to be an apostle. And he's like, I hate you, God. And, you know, it's like, no, you're going to be my greatest apostle and write the scriptures. Like, I don't want to. And he's forced into it. He had, you know, however you want to explain that Calvinistically, and some people can. Or you can see it this way, that Paul was just, he says, I did it innocently. I thought I was following God's will. I had my text of Scripture. I had our Jewish history. And then Jesus knocks him off the horse, and he says, why are you persecuting me? And he goes, well, I'm not. I'm doing this as a service to you. Who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. It's like, oh, my God. Literally. Oh, my God. It's like, I mean, what's Paul? I'm serving Yahweh. And then he gets knocked off the horse by Yahweh and says, okay, why? What's going on? I'm doing this for you. I'm Jesus. It's like, Yahweh is Jesus. It's like, you just see them. Imagine the confusion that Paul's got. It's like, I was serving. And of course, he's got to take some time off, several days, several weeks, couple of years. It's like, man, I got some regrouping. And it's just like many of us have to do. It's like, okay, where are we fit in all this? Are we Americans? Are we Christians? Are we, what are we? And Paul began to see it's not this boundary. He's no longer promoting the Jewish nation. He's promoting the work of the Messiah who has come and used the nation of Israel to get to this point. But now it's time to take the message of the Messiah to the world. Not the law of Moses, not temple worship, not dietary laws, but take the message of the Messiah, the Christ, who was preserved through Israel to go to all the nations with this message. Now, that doesn't dismiss Israel. They've still got their plan in God's place, or plan in God's purpose, or purpose in God's plan. Several ways you could say that, I guess. But Paul's like, okay, I'm no longer going to be a rabbi to the Gentiles, the Jews. I'm going to take, then Paul, Jesus tells him, you're going to take this message to the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul starts going to the Gentiles, and he's doing exactly, now watch it if you're still with me, his presentation, in a sense, has the flavor of the Seleucid Empire. Remember, the Seleucid Empire forbids circumcision, forbid following the Torah. You no longer follow the law, you become Gentiles. We're going to Hellenize you into the Hellenistic culture, which means the Greek culture. And now Paul, who Israel had fought that for 150 years, now Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, God says, okay, it's about Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And so Paul got, and he writes the letter of Galatians, starts marching through the Gentile churches and converting people to the Jewish Messiah by simply letting them make a choice. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? And they came to Him by faith. Many things took place spiritually, and then growth began to take place. And the Spirit of God followed that, even with Peter over in Cornelius' house, while Peter was trying to explain the gospel to them, kind of dancing around, trying to, how are we going to tell the Gentiles about the Christ? And boom, the Spirit, that's close enough. You talked about Jesus, they believe, they're saved. Here's the Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. Peter says, we haven't even got to the dietary laws yet. It's like, whoa, it's like, and then he gets called in on the carpet into Jerusalem, not into Sanhedrin. Now understand, you've got the Jewish Sanhedrin who's rejecting Jesus. But then you've got the church, the Jewish church, who has accepted Jesus, but they still grew up in the Jewish culture. In fact, many of them, most of them, continue to worship on the Temple Mount because that's where they worship. That's the Jewish culture. It's like for James, for example, Jesus' brother, ends up getting pushed to his death off the Temple Mount because why? He's still going to the temple. He's still following the rich. Well, what's wrong? He's backslidden. No, he's Jewish. This is where they meet their God, on the Temple Mount. So he doesn't have to become a pagan, a Gentile, to follow Christ. He's a Jew following Jesus and still is worshiping on the Temple Mount. So with all that being said, you've got the Jews in Jerusalem who are believers, and you've got the Sanhedrin, or the Jews, other Jews, that's the ruling body, the Senate, who have rejected Jesus, and they're all meeting on the temple. Well, now there's a problem begins to break out when Paul, or Peter, especially Paul, goes to the Gentiles and just simply says, faith in Christ. And it gets reported back that Paul has broken rank with Judaism, definitely with the Sanhedrin because he's accepted Jesus, but definitely even with the Jewish Christians because he's bringing Gentiles into the church. In fact, he's going to come to, in Acts, he's going to bring a bunch of Gentiles to Jerusalem with him who have never even seen the Temple Mount. Some of them aren't even circumcised. And they're going to prove it. It's like, he speaks in tongues, he's gifted by God, he's a pastor of a church, and he's not even circumcised. Now, what? Show him. I don't know how they proved it, but it's like, this guy's not, I mean, he wasn't even circumcised. It's like, well, we can't eat with him. It's like, you can't, because he's a believer in your Messiah. He's got the same Spirit. He's recording these events. Luke is recording these events as a Gentile. It's like, and you understand the Jewish mindset, how does this work? And so many in that Jewish, forget the Sanhedrin now, you got the Jewish Christians who are trying to deal with Paul. They've been rejected by the Sanhedrin. They're suffering persecution from their own people because they've accepted Christ. But here comes Paul and, hey, great success among the Gentiles. Churches are popping up everywhere. They're following Christ. But we hear you're not even telling them about circumcision. No, it's not even necessary. What about the dietary laws? Wait, and these guys that came with you, where are they from? And before we talk, are they circumcised? Should we be in the same room with them? And what are they eating? It's like, they're believers. It's like, so you got this culture clash between the Jews who've been rejected by the Sanhedrin and then Paul bringing in these Gentiles. And it's reported, we're going to see it here in Acts right here, wherever it's at, Acts 21. It's like, it's reported, Paul, that you're really falling away. I mean, you're letting all kinds of bad things into the church, including Gentiles who aren't circumcised. And so, part of this collection for the Jerusalem believers, with all that being said, part of Paul's reason is he begins on this map that I started with right here. He begins leaving Antioch. He'd just got them solving some problems in the Antioch church because while he was gone, legalism had set in. And he had to come back and organize that a couple times. And then he makes a journey through the Galatian churches. And what he does, it appears, what he is doing from the very beginning is saying there are Jews who are believers in the Christ in Jerusalem, and they're suffering. And it is necessary for us as Gentiles to send them money, to help support them in their need. They're going to continue under persecution. But I believe it is also Paul's purpose to demonstrate, to help build unity between the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and the Gentile believers scattered across. They're saying, we are the same people. We are the same body of Christ. If you're Jew or Gentile, he says it throughout the New Testament, Jew or Gentile, he's created one new man out of the two, out of the Jew and the Gentile. He's created this one new man, which is called the church. It's beyond nations. It's beyond borders. You still live in a nation. You still support your nation. You still pay taxes. You still fight for your nation. You still defend your borders. But that's not what we're talking about. You are a believer living in the Jewish nation. You're a believer living in Corinth. You're a believer living in Rome. You're a believer living in the United States of America. It's two separate things. And Paul's trying to bring that together. And he's going to show up with this money that's going to be identified as a gift from the Gentile church for the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's going to walk in. He's going to have an escort coming with him. There's going to be at least 9 men from Gentile churches traveling with him. So when he arrives in Jerusalem and he throws down some change, he doesn't throw down some change. He throws down some money like they've never seen before. You thought there was gold in the temple? Open that bag. This is from Galatia. This is from Macedonia. This is from Achaia. These are from the churches that we've started that believe in Jesus Christ as your Messiah, and they know your suffering. This is the Gentiles supporting. By the way, how much support do you have from your Jewish relatives, your Sanhedrin, your government? None. They're persecuted. That's why we're hiding here. Well, these are the Gentiles. These are the descendants of the Seleucids and the Caesars and all the armies that march through here, sending you money saying, we've accepted your Messiah and we care about you. And I think Paul wants it to be this break, a defense of his ministry, a defense of the Gentile churches. It's a breaking point of saying, oh my gosh, yes, you are free to dismiss yourself from your Jewish nation and embrace the church, which is spreading across the world. So, with that being said, when Paul begins this missionary journey, not only is he revisiting some churches, he's starting some new churches, but everywhere he goes, and you can follow this right through this thought process, when he goes through Galatia, at the beginning of this, in 53 AD, 54 AD, he begins collecting money. Not for himself. And again, there's places where you can see where Paul's being supported and people are helping Paul help, you know, finance his ministry. This is not talking about him taking an offering to keep the lights on. This is about him collecting money that he's collecting in Galatia. And then in 55 AD, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 16, he says we need to collect some money. We'll look at that verse here again. In 55, he begins collecting money in Corinth, or says, let's get this thing started because I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'll pick up the money later. But then they have a fallout in Corinth where they turn their back on Paul and false teaching comes in. And Paul says, okay, put that on hold. This is no longer about getting money from you to support the Jewish saints. It's now a matter of you getting back on track with me. And then you have that whole breakdown. This was 1 Corinthians. And then there, between 55 and 56 AD, he's going to have to write that painful letter where he's sending Timothy over or sends Timothy over with 1 Corinthians and they send him back. He sends Titus over with that painful letter, and Titus has to get things back on track. But then in 56 AD, when he meets Titus in Macedonia on his way into Corinth, Titus says, okay, things are back on track. And so that's where we're at in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is in 1 Corinthians, Paul began collecting money or having them set aside money, and then the church deteriorated, so now the issue is no longer them being a blessing to the Jews. It's about them being back on track and accepting the truth. And he's argued with them and written a painful letter. And now Titus has gone and got it straightened out. And now they're back on track, and Paul feels confident enough in chapter 8 and 9 to say, okay, now that you're back on track, let's resume that gift for the Jerusalem saints. He comes right back to his target point. He had to back off, get them established, and now he's back to collecting money. And when he gets to Macedonia, he collects money from Macedonia. And then he's going to go to Corinth. He's going to write the letter to Rome. And he's going to mention the fact that he says, I can't come to you right now, chapter 15, verses 25. I can't come to you right now in Rome because I'm on my way to Jerusalem with some money that I've collected from the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Macedonians. And we're assuming all the other Gentile churches that he's going to show up in Acts chapter 21 and bring them the money, or show them the money. Okay, so if we can, let's go to first. I just want to look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 16. But what is interesting is this is one of those things you can track through the New Testament, through this period of time. 53 to 57 A.D., you've got several books here where this is mentioned. And this is not Paul's entire purpose. His purpose is to spread Christ, the message. His purpose is to visit the churches and strengthen the churches and fight heresy and keep them on track. But while he's doing all those other things, he's also thinking about his home back in Jerusalem and his own family, his own people. It's like that have accepted Christ and they're being crushed. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is his first letter he's writing in 55 A.D., 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. We're closing the letter down, 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now about the collection for God's people." And God's people is the Jewish people in this context. "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do." Now we know that he's already got this established in Galatia. And that's because he's already been there. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." You can see several principles here. Plan ahead. Set it aside. It keeps with your income. "Saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." In other words, that's the highlight of some ministries, is the collection. It's like the music gets louder, the lights go down, especially it's that there's a motivational speech before, and all the slides are being flashed. This is what we're doing. Paul says, so when I come, I won't have to bring in my music team. I won't have to bring in my slide projector. The money's just sitting over there, and I'll do what I do, and then I'll pick the money up on my way out the door. You won't even, you got it all organized. In other words, it's very organized. It's a very unemotional event in this case. That doesn't mean it shouldn't be. I'm just saying, set it aside so when I come, no collection will be made. I'm not going to come and collect money from you. I'm going to come in and share my spiritual gift, and then on my way out the door, I'll pick up the money that you set aside for me to take to Jerusalem. This is in 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D. "Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." So when he's writing 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D., we don't even know if Paul's going to go. He says, I'll collect the money. I'll get some letters from the leaders of your church saying this is an outstanding man. You can trust him with the money. You can trust him with the message. This man is morally outstanding. And I'll send them to Jerusalem. Now he says, I may go too if you think it's necessary. So at that point, we don't even know if Paul's going to go. Now, by the time we get down here, we know he does go. He feels stirred enough to go. Again, it may be, I'll say this, and you've got to be careful with this. It may be a weakness in his own character, and it may be a problem in the book of Acts, since people are divided on this, because when he goes to Jerusalem, he's warned several times, and I can see it both ways, but he's warned several times by people prophesying, they're saying, don't go, Paul. You're supposed to go to the Gentiles. You can send, like you said right here, you can send men with the gift, give them letters, and you can keep doing your work going west with the gospel. But Paul, just like all of us, have that place in our heart. Again, this may not be the correct interpretation, but we all have that place in our heart where I would really like the opportunity to do this for God. And it's like, God says, yeah, but that's not my plan for you. Okay. And if you say, but I would really like to do this for God. It's like, and pretty soon Paul just keeps pushing on it. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's pushing on it. And it appears prophets are coming up and telling him, don't go, don't go. You're going to be arrested. I'm ready to die. Well, Christ isn't ready for you to die. Would you go back to the Western world? And this is what happens. We'll see it. When he shows up in Acts chapter 21, he shows up with the men, gives them the money, and then they say, hey, we got an idea. There are people who aren't saying good things about you. Why don't you go to the Temple Mount tomorrow and pay some of the offerings for the men to have their heads shaved, and you guys can take a bow. Just let everybody say that you're still Jewish. Go, sure, I can do that. And he does. He gets arrested, and he's in prison for the next 5 years. So he shows him Jerusalem, gives him money, and they say, we think you should go to the Temple Mount and show everybody you're still Jewish. He does. He's like, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, no, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Jerusalem and spend 5 years in prison. Now, if you skip Jerusalem, let the other men take the money will show up, everybody know the blessings there, and you'll still be doing your job. I want to go to Jerusalem. God says not to. Well, I'm ready to die. God's not ready for you to die, but okay. That's when Barnabas takes off Paul's belt, binds his hands, and says, the owner of this belt, when he gets to Jerusalem, will be bound. This is what's going to happen. This is your ministry in Jerusalem. You're bound. Nothing happens. Paul says, I don't care. Give me my belt back. And goes to Jerusalem. Gives him the money. The next day, he's arrested and in prison for 5 years. It's like, well, the good thing is we got the prison epistles. But, I mean, Now, again, you've got to decide, was that God's best? Or was that God telling Paul, no? And then Paul making, oh, God making all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Because Paul says in Philippians, for example, while he's in prison, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on for those things that are ahead. It's like meaning, yeah, now that I look back, going to Jerusalem maybe wasn't the best idea, but hey, I press on. God hasn't done with me yet. And again, I may be overstating that. Maybe God's plan was for Paul to go to Jerusalem, lay down the money on the table, go pay an offering, have a riot, and then get put in prison for 5 years. And then sit in prison for in Caesarea for 3 years, then in Rome for 2 years. And again, good things happen, but could have better things happen? Again, that's hindsight, and that's me talking. And you can think about that. Okay, now, that's 55 A.D., or 53 A.D. in Galatia, 55 A.D. in Corinth. Then he, in 56 A.D., where we're at in chapter 8, he's gone to Macedonia, and that's where he meets Titus. And Titus says things are going very well, and he's going to write, Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, but while he's in Macedonia, guess what he's collecting? Money, and he's going to refer to that in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And then while he's in Corinth, he's going to write, that winter, he's going to be, in the fall of 56, he leaves Macedonia and comes into Corinth, and while he's in Corinth, he writes the book of Romans, to Rome, and then he leaves for Jerusalem. So go to Romans 15, please. Romans 15. So these things are all happening at the same time. Romans 15, verse 25. You can see this is really, I'll go back to verse 23. I know I've read this to you before. But you can see Paul knowing or understanding, I think, what God's plan is. It lines up with what he was told on the road to Damascus. It's what he testified before Felix and Festus and in Nero's court. Verse 23, he says, but now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and if you look on the map, you can see he's in Corinth, and he's already covered Galatia, Asia, gone through Macedonia, gone into Achaia. He says, since there's no longer anything, now he can keep going through those same churches, but his job is not just keep going through the same churches over and over and over again. His job is to go off and start churches, go off and spread the gospel. That's his calling. Now, not all apostles did exactly. They got different callings. But he says, since there's no more room for me to work in these regions, I have been longing for many years to see you in Rome. And he's talking to the Roman church, which means by this time, there is, in 57 A.D., there's an established church in Rome, which is important to understand. It's up and running, and Paul's never even been there. I've been hoping to visit you many years to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So Paul, and this is amazing stuff because this is the Jewish boy out of Jerusalem trained by Gamaliel who was all concerned about stopping this Jesus movement on his way to Damascus into Syria. He got knocked off a horse and Jesus tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to stand before kings and emperors. You're going to proclaim the gospel. And now in 57 A.D., Paul's already covered Judea, gone into Syria, gone up into Asia, gone into Macedonia. He's back in Alexander the Great's land. He's gone into Corinth in the Greece. And now he's writing the letters to the Romans. Says, I'm going to come see you. You've already got a church, but hopefully you can help me go to Spain, which is the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, if you think about it, if you really think about it, we're 57 A.D. Jesus dies on the cross, say 30 A.D. You can say 33. You can talk about it, but I'm going to say 30 A.D., and so within 27 years, 25 years, Paul has taken, again, Paul didn't really get active until, say, 43 or something. But in a matter of 20 years, 25 years, the gospel has gone from Jesus dying on a cross in Jerusalem to Paul saying, I'm heading to the Atlantic coast. I'm going to the Atlantic coast with the gospel. Now, Islam moved very quickly, too. But of course, they just used the sword, just killed their way across North Africa. This is unique because this is Paul moving like lightning speed in the ancient world, going from the Middle East, going all the way to the Atlantic coast with a message that's changing history. And according, we don't know in the Gospel or in the New Testament account if he made it to Spain, but his goal was Spain, and it does appear in church history records, the early church writers talk about Paul making it to Spain and then comes back, and that's when he's arrested, and that's when he writes 2 Timothy. But anyway, I hope to visit you while passing through and have you to assist me on my journey there to Spain while I have enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 25 is really what I'm looking for. Now, however, I'm not going to do that in 56. he should have maybe done. Again, I'm just throwing that out there. Maybe he should have got all the money collected, got the letters of recommendation, got the nine men together, says, good luck, men, you know your job. And they're nine quality men. I mean, they're qualified. That's why they were chosen by all the Gentile churches. They can handle this. They don't need Paul escorting them. But Paul wants one more bite at the apple, one more bite at the juice. Maybe if I go to the Temple Mount, what a great, really, I'm a great speaker. Again, he says in Corinth he's not a great speaker. He's not a great orator like the philosophers. But he's trained in legal arguments. He is a legal speaker. He defended himself in front of Nero. He defends himself in front of the Sanhedrin. He split the Sanhedrin. We're going to see after Acts 21. He's going to bring the Sanhedrin to a state of a riot by standing in front of them. So when Paul says, I'm not a great speaker, he's saying I'm not a great rhetorician with flowery language. But he said he can argue his case. And when he's put in front of the Sanhedrin, he goes, well, let me just tell you this. I'm here on account of, you know what he says, I'm standing before you on trial day because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And all hell breaks loose. Why? Because the Sanhedrin says there is no resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisee says there absolutely is. And Paul says, well, I'll just step back, and a riot breaks out. The guards come out and grab Paul and says, what did he do? It's like, I don't know. But they're beating each other up. It's like the Senate. All hell breaks loose in the Senate floor. Why? Because Paul says, this is what I believe. I mean, he couldn't defend himself. Okay, so here we go. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem, but he wanted one more bite at the apple because he figures if I can get on the Temple Mount, if I can get in front of the Sanhedrin, I can maybe sway the entire, and I can save the nation. He wants to save this nation. God says, you're not going to save the nation. My son himself couldn't save the nation. Now be careful when I say his son couldn't do something. But Jesus tried, and he cried for him and walked away. So, I mean, they had free will and they rejected Christ. And now he said, Paul, you're not going to do it either. They've been judged. The announcement for their judgment has already been pronounced. But would you go to the Gentile world and save them? Yes. But first, I want to try one more. Can I just try it? Paul, you can't. I think I can. You're going to get wrapped up and put in prison? Go ahead. I'll wait for you. I'll wait over here in Rome. And 5 years later, there's Paul in Rome. Okay, are you ready now? Let's go to Spain. And so God waited 5 years while Paul was trying to take one more bite at the apple and didn't even get nothing but a court case out of it. Okay, that's me interpreting that for. That's one way of looking at that story. You can put a positive spin on it if you wanted to. But those are the facts. That's how it came down. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution. Macedonia is what? That's north of Greece, or northern Greece. And what's Achaia? That's the province that Corinth is in Greece. So the Macedonians and Greece, or Achaia, were pleased to make contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. That's what I was saying earlier, because for thousands of years, or hundreds of years, you can say thousands of years, the Jews have been preserving this message, preserving this way. And he says, indeed, they owe it. Now that the Gentiles, after having been in idol worship for hundreds of years, now they finally hear about the Messiah. They say, we believe that. And now they're saved. I mean, you worship Zeus for 2,000 years. You worship all the Artemis for 2,000 years. And now all of a sudden you hear about Christ. Yeah, I believe that. It's like, okay, well, you're saved. Come on in. It's like, meanwhile, the Jews have been persecuted for the message for thousands of years are still under persecution. He says, you've received the good news. Now you at least owe it to them some kind of financial blessing to help support them in their time of persecution, which is interesting. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task, what task? Of going to Jerusalem with this contribution, this offering, and have made sure that they have received this fruit, and the fruit is cash, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So you can see Paul's plan on this map. At this time, in 53 AD, it was kind of like, I'm going to send men with the money. I'm not sure if I'm going to go or not, because I know that God wants me to keep going to the Gentiles, like to Spain. By the time he gets to the Corinth, it's like, yeah, I want one more bite at the apple. So his plan is to come down here and visit Jerusalem. And then after he gets done in Jerusalem, saving the nation. He's going to get on a ship and go to Spain or go to Italy, visit Rome, and then they're going to take an offering there, going to support him, and he's going to go to Spain with the message. But instead, he goes to Jerusalem, doesn't preach anything, is arrested, spent 3 years in prison at Caesarea. You can see the dot there. 2 years in Rome, and then is released, and then from there meets with the Roman church, and then goes to Spain. Again, we don't know for sure. It's not written in Scripture for sure, but it appears that's what's happened. So you understand kind of how that's playing out, the intricacies of that whole thing. Now, please go to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. And there's so many things right here. After we get down with the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians here, we're going to pick this whole thing up. In chapter 20, they go through Macedonia and Greece. In chapter 20, verse 1, it gives you a list of men. Chapter 20, verse 4, he was accompanied by, gives you a list of all these guys. We'll talk about them when we get to there. But this is him. This is now 57 A.D. Chapter 20 of Acts is 57. He's taking care of his plan in Corinth. He's visited Corinth, collected the money. And he's going to now, basically his plan is to sail across from Corinth, across to Ephesus, and then to Jerusalem. But in verse chapter 20, verse, this is just interesting, chapter 20, verse, let's say, 3, in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, that's in Corinth, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. He's going to leave Syria or leave Corinth and just hit the seas and sail right into Syria. But there's an assassination plot. By who? The Jews are going to kill Paul. So he finds out about it. So he decided to go back through Macedonia. So you can see on the map, instead of sailing across to Ephesus and then maybe over into Syria, like he was planning on, someone's on the boat going to kill him, throw him over the, you know, over the railings or something. He decides to go back up into Macedonia by foot and come down into Ephesus from the north direction and throw him off base. So all the assassins on a ship sailing into Syria, and Paul's walking into Macedonia, like a Jason Bourne movie. What a great plot. Outthinks him. And he was accompanied by, now this is important later on, he was accompanied by, and there's your list of all these men, all these Gentile men that are traveling with him, and they're going, those are the men with letters from all the churches, from Galatia, from Macedonia, Corinth, and they're traveling with Paul. I mean, you've got, right here is a good time to get a picture of Paul and his influence. He had an entourage at any time of men that were willing to follow him. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi. Okay, now chapter 20, verse 13. He's talking to the Ephesians. I wanted to go to chapter 21, verse 17. Now eventually they're going to get to Jerusalem. He's meeting with different, you know, meeting with Philip's daughters. In verse 9, he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Doesn't say what they prophesied. Verse 10, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus, I think I said Barnabas earlier, I meant Agabus, came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." That's a warning. Don't go. I think. I mean, that's why it's like saying, hey, great things are going to happen to you. You're going to be bound and handed to the Gentiles and put in prison for 5 years. So go get them. Or, verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So now you got all the elders, all the men who traveled with him, all the church leaders, including Philip and Philip's daughters who prophesy, saying, yeah, Paul, that means don't go. Let me see if I can interpret that vision for you. Don't go. And what's your interpretation? It's stupid to go. What's your interpretation? I think you're going to get put in prison. I think you should not go. What's about the fruit? I heard nothing about fruit. I heard immediately bound and put in prison and handed to the Gentiles. I say that's a no. You know, if you're interpreting prophecy. Otherwise, you can say, you know, whatever. Okay, verse 13. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Because that's where all the great prophets die. Where? Jerusalem. I'm going to die in Jerusalem like all the other great prophets. It's like, no, you're not. You're going to be put on a boat and sailed back to Rome where you're supposed to be, Paul. Take you 5 years to get. You get on a boat now and go? Or take the 5-year plan? Again, this is me saying it. You know, you could be, other people teach it real positive, like, you know, this is, you know, Paul's willing to do anything for God. I think God's saying, I'm not willing for you to do this, but nonetheless. when he would not be dissuaded, or when we found out he would not listen, we gave up and says, "The Lord's will be done." Meaning, not that this, you going there is the Lord's will, because he's made it pretty clear, this is not a good idea. At this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and were brought to the home of Manasseh, or how do you say it, Manasseh, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So this man's going to be a wealthy man in Jerusalem. So Paul's entourage of Gentile men, plus more men from Caesarea, travel and they get to Jerusalem. They stay at this Manasseh's house. And so he's got a whole, he's taking care of these people in a nice, very nice home in Jerusalem. Verse 17 is really where I'm trying to go. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. That means the Christian believers. The next day, Paul, I think that's just the brothers, the church as a whole, met the entourage. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, which is who? Jesus' brother, James, the pastor or bishop of the church of Jerusalem. He's the leader. He's going to be pushed off the temple mount around 67, 68 A.D. No, 63 A.D. So anyways, at this point, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders. So now this group of elders, this is going to be some of the earliest Christians. Many of these are followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, James, for example, grew up with Jesus. And so the people that his elders are people that traveled with Jesus. And now Paul is sitting here with these believers or leaders. They were all present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, the text does not say it, but this would either he gave them the money the night before when he met with all the brothers, or I would think right here, Paul greeted them and reported in detail that what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And I, again, you can read the text. That's what it says. He meets with the church. The next day he was brought to meet James, the elder of the or the bishop of the church, and all the elders in charge of the church. And Paul told them all that God had done through him among the Gentile churches. And standing there testifying are nine men from Galatia, from Macedonia, from Corinth, from Ephesus, saying that we're the leaders. And we've got letters of recommendation. We believe in Jesus as the Messiah. This is how our lives, this is what's going on in these churches. And you can hear those you know, Jews are like, These are some of the same leaders who called Peter in a few years ago when he went into Cornelius. They said to him, "Did you go into a Gentile's house and eat with him?" Peter says, "Yes, I did." We have a problem with that. Now, this is the church leaders because they're trying to navigate their way through. How do we do this? Peter says, "Let me just tell you what happened. I was sharing the news gospel with them, the good news with them, and before I could finish, the Spirit came on them and they began to speak in tongues like we had on the day of Pentecost." And they're like, and so, so this is that same. Some of these are the same men. And so now Paul's telling about what God is doing to the Gentiles. It's lining up with Scripture. It lines up with our doctrine today. But this early church, they're like trying to figure out how does this fit in? This doesn't even make sense. What about the law of Moses? It was the law of Moses for the Jewish people. These are not Jewish people. These are Gentiles. They've got their own nation. Jesus came to go to the nations. This was the message. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's why. Remember the Phoenician woman? Oh, my gosh, yes. And Caesarea Philippi, the gates of Hades won't be. We can just go anywhere with this message, and the gates of Hades will come down. And it's like, Paul says, exactly. And now, let me show you something. We want to support you. And that's where I was thinking about that time, bags of money came out. It's like, this is for your people that are suffering, because you guys have preserved this message for us in the Gentile world, and now we want to give something back to you guys. I think that's probably where, and it's like, oh, my gosh. So anyway, somehow that all comes together there. And then you got the rest of this next part right here is kind of between verse 20 and verse 29. They convinced Paul to go up on the Temple Mount to pay an offering and everybody get their head shaved and stuff and show that he's still Jewish. And that's when the riot breaks out and he gets arrested because he's accused of bringing a Gentile on the Temple Mount. And this is the case that goes all the way, takes 5 years. Let me say it so you just understand. The case that he's going to be charged with is that Paul took a Gentile into the Jewish area of the Temple Mount. Now, there was a place for the Gentiles to worship. Alexander the Great went there and worshiped. But then there's a barrier that had a sign. They found two of them. They found the actual two inscriptions. They've been located. where it says anyone going the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier. It talks about it in Ephesians as a symbol, but it's actually a warning, and the Jewish writings talk about it, warning any Gentile that passes this fence will be killed, and when you're killed, it's your fault because you cannot cross into the Jewish area. And the report was, and Paul could go in there, but the report was that he brought a Gentile into that area because he was such a radical that he would actually try to violate that wall of the dividing wall of hostility, that he would take someone in there. And he didn't. But now listen, that's the case that he's going to be arrested for and be held in Caesarea for 3 years until finally the Jews said, we want him to be tried by the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem. And they said, we want him to come back to Jerusalem. And it's full. Everybody knows why they want him back in Jerusalem, so they can kill him on the way. So when Paul realizes I've got no other alternative except to go to Jerusalem, he says, and you can read here, he and Luke's recording it. Luke's sitting there waiting for him. He records. Luke, Paul says, then I appeal to Caesar. In other words, I appeal my case to Nero. It's like, you're kidding me. You're going to take this traffic ticket to the Supreme Court? I mean, that's what it is. The Jew says he took a Gentile from here to here. He ran a red light. It's like, and they want to try this back in Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem for a red light ticket because I'm going to get killed on the way. I appeal my red light ticket to Nero. And how's Nero going to look at it? Just like a traffic ticket. I mean, he's ruling an empire, and back in Judea somewhere, there's a temple with some kind of a line that a Gentile can't go across the sidewalk right here. And Paul took someone across the sidewalk into Jewish territory on the Temple Mount. And finally, after 2 years, Paul makes several attempts to a couple of presentations to Nero. And finally, obviously, what's Nero going to say? Cut his head off. He's going to say, the Jews say you crossed a line with a Gentile? What does this mean? And then here's it. It's like, okay, can we hear this another day? And send it back. It's like, what's he talking about? And basically, he ran a red light. He ran a red light, and he's here. He's been here for 3 years in Caesarea. Case dismissed. And that's when Paul, as he's writing Colossians and Philippians, he said, I think I'm going to be released. Because it's like, Nero doesn't even see this as an issue, obviously. Now, he will be brought before Nero in a few years. 67 AD, he'll be brought back. But this time it's because the Ephesians are complaining about him upsetting their economy, and he's going to be portrayed as a traitor, and he will be beheaded, especially since 64. That's when the Christian persecution, and Nero remembers he's a Christian, and he upset the economy, and Paul will be decapitated, not for a traffic ticket or crossing a line, but for maintaining Christianity in a Gentile culture, and it upset their economy. And so that's where Paul's... Does that make sense to you at all? Yes, sir. It seems that way, yes. Right. They would be called, and you can see it in the book of Luke. Luke calls them God-fearers. And so they're in the synagogue service. Now, even in a synagogue, there's the women sat here, the men sat here. I do not know for sure, but I'm pretty sure the Gentiles didn't sit with the Jewish men. I would think that they had a Gentile, but I don't know that for sure. Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. I think by the time he's writing to the Corinthians, remember, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the synagogue has already been split. The synagogue leader went with Paul next door to his house, and they started the church next to the synagogue. And so I think most of these letters, or these men, are no longer associated with synagogues. They're in churches. Yep, exactly. Yep. Now, and then some of these guys would have been in synagogues as God-fearers and broke away, or some of them were just picked up in the community as believers, breaking away from their pagan religion. Well, it depends. It depends on where he was in his ministry. Like when he first comes to Corinth, he goes right in. They're glad to have him because here's a speaker. It's like someone come and name a, you know, wherever your local, you know, Mecca for your religion. Some people that's out in Illinois for Tulsa people, Word of Faith, it's Tulsa, you know. And here's a guy coming from their seminary, you know, the seminary, and he gets a front row seat and he gets a chance to speak. I mean, if I had some famous speaker sitting out here, which I know I've got several already, but it's like, it'd be like, well, hey, come on up and speak. That's why Paul was first of all, because he's Gamaliel's student coming out of Jerusalem, got all the credentials, but then eventually it starts to get, he's not giving you the word of faith message. He's coming against the word of faith message. All of a sudden now eventually when it catches up to him. But you can see when his first few journeys, he hits the synagogues first, and then by his second or third journey, they know, no, Paul, here, look. I'll end with this. You're in Acts chapter 21. Here's what they know about Paul. Here's what they know about Paul. Chapter 20. So he greets them and reports what God has done. When they heard this, verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. This is the elders and James in Jerusalem. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law." They said, okay, great job with the Gentiles. But look at here. We've got thousands of Jews. That's why you brought this money. There's thousands of Jews who believe, but they haven't given up on the law yet. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. In other words, you go into synagogues, telling them in the synagogues, don't follow Moses. You can't preach that in a synagogue. Telling them not to circumcise their children. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes made us do. He says, you're sounding more like an antichrist than, you know, if you understand what I'm saying. Or live according to our customs. What shall we do? The Jews hate you. They can't even listen to you. They shut you off when you come on TV. They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. In other words, when they find out you're here, Paul, you should not be here. The Jews hate you. Remember, arrested, the prophecy was arrested and handed over to the Gentiles. Well, that means who arrests them? Not the Gentiles, who arrests Paul? The Jews are going to arrest Paul. The prophecy was, you're going to be arrested by the Jews like Jesus was and handed over. Don't go. There are four men here. Here's what you should do. You've got to get out there and you've got to change your public image. You've got to go on Saturday Night Live. You've got to make some appearance. You've got to go to the Iowa State Fair, son. You've got to go there and give out helicopter rides or something because people think you're... So here's what we've been thinking. Here's our advice. Here's your political campaign. We've been meeting. Here's what we've looked into. What shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. In other words, a Nazarite vow. They take a vow, I promise, whatever, dedicate myself to study the Bible for 2 months or whatever, and not cut their hair, maybe for 2 years. And then their hair would grow. That means they're taking a vow. Then they go to the Temple Mount, they'd pay the offering fee, then their head would be shaved, and their hair would be then offered up, either burnt or a portion of it burnt or something, as an offering to God. I fulfilled my vow, and they'd go back. Now, in other words, we see that your hair is growing. He had taken a vow. His hair is growing, too. We see you've taken a vow. And I think it might have been, we don't know for sure what it was, but it appears to have been something about protection, that God would protect him on this journey or something. We don't know for sure. But you go to the Temple Mount and have your head shaved and you pay your fee. These four guys, they're Jews. Everybody knows these guys. These are the best Jews. Everybody knows these guys are, you know, whoever, in the media. They're liberals. They're whatever, conservatives. They know these men. They've got their own talk shows. You go to the Temple Mount with these four Jews, they'll know, man, you're down with the Jews. And then you pay their fee, shave their head, or they'll shave their heads, and everybody will know. It's like, okay, he says, I'll do it. So he gets up to get started, and what ends up happening is a riot breaks out because they think one of these guys is a Gentile, and then Paul ends up being arrested by the Jews in the Sanhedrin, and then the Romans. They're having a court case in the Sanhedrin, and then the Romans end up having to come in and drag him off and put him in prison. Okay, so that's just right there. That's kind of what, by the time he gets to Jerusalem, they know he is anti-Jewish, and they're trying to help him break his stigma of being anti-Jewish. I think it depends on the cities, because Corinth, he was in the synagogue in, when he got, when he 54, I think it was 54 AD, he's in Corinth, and he's welcomed to the synagogue in 54. And then by, you know, then they end up in a court case with Galileo, and Galileo then kind of makes, since it's all just a doctrinal debate, a dispute, and calls Christianity just a form of Judaism. So in the Gentiles' mind, up until the fall of Jerusalem, now again, I've got to quit. But when he goes to Corinth, there is a judgment made by Galileo that makes it a precedent that Christianity is just an off branch of Judaism. And it's going to remain that way until 70 AD, and then it's going to be open for discussion because there's the Jews are criminals. They're being synagogues are burned. Well, what do we do with these Christians? So then after that time, or you know, before that time, the synagogues were accepted. So there's a place where the synagogues accept Paul, but it kind of depends on, I would say that by the time he gets out of prison in 62, 63 AD, there's no synagogues going to let him speak because, I mean, well, even by 57 AD, the Christian, James, Jesus' brother, is concerned, if he's the one speaking there with the elders, is concerned. It's like, man, we hear what you're doing in the Gentile world. It's like, you're going into synagogues telling them not to follow Moses. And we've got a problem here, Paul. And so they're trying, what they're trying to do is they're having problems not with the Gentiles. At that time, the Christians in Jerusalem were not having trouble with Rome. They're having trouble with the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And they're saying, Paul, if you could just give us a little bit of room here, if you could just go to the Temple Mount and say, we're not that radical. And Paul tries and just blows up. I think God blew it up. It's like, no, there is a distinction. This place is, Jesus already announced the judgment. This place is not going to be one stone left upon another. Get out of it. Flee Babylon. Get out of this. And again, not that it's wrong for James to be on the Temple Mount stuff, but it's like, don't try to redeem this. This is coming down. Okay, I'll quit. I appreciate your attention. You can feel free to think on your own. Bring your notes back because we were just introducing today's topic. It begins right here. This is where we begin, right here. So I'm ready to start now. Yeah, if you're going to be gone for 2 or 3 weeks, don't worry, we'll still be talking about this. Yeah, you've seen that. Yeah, we could still be here. Father, we do thank you so much again for your truth. We ask that we may use these things for our own life. But Father, we do thank you for preserving the truth for us, for giving us your Spirit and giving us the ability to analyze these things. We ask that we may handle them wisely and again make application in our own lives, that we may present the truth accurately to people in our own generation, our own culture, and our own families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.